we're kind of talking about new heresies and how there's nothing new about any of them. Like, you'll see correlations with what was going on in the Bible times, you know, and what's going on now. And we see it throughout the book of Jude, and that's where we've been, and that's where we're going to continue to be for at least this week and next, maybe one more week after that. I haven't really figured that out yet, but we're talking about these heresies and how they, you know, the, like Jude said, they crept into the church unnoticed. These people bringing these different things, and he says, we're now in verses 14 through 16, says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he used a lot of ungodlies there. There are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So this is from the book of Enoch, and it's... When we look at the book of Enoch, it's not considered to be in the canon, right? So, book of Enoch is it's an ancient Jewish religious work described by tradition to Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah. Enoch warrants special attention to the unique material it holds, such as the origins of supernatural demons and giants, why some angels fell from heaven, as well as details explaining why the Great Flood was morally necessary, and prophetic exposition of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. So, it talks about all these different things, but because they couldn't actually ascribe authorship to it, it's not put into the Bible the way we have the Bible now. Right? So, the book of Enoch is one of those missing texts that people point at, and they go, well, see, they didn't choose it to be in the Bible. Well, they didn't choose it to be in the Bible because they couldn't ascribe authorship to it. And it's also what almost held Jude out of being in the Bible, because he has two books that aren't in the Bible that he quotes from. Right? The Assumption of Moses, where we talked about last week, where you know, it's Michael the archangel and Satan are coming to battle over the body of Moses. Right? He talks about that, and that's from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Once again, not a biblical text. And then here we have the book of Enoch, also not considered to be a biblical text. So it's why they almost held Jude out of being in the canon. However, there was enough within it to say, yes, this has got to be there. Right? So we almost weren't talking about this book. But until recently, we didn't have copies of the book of Enoch. It's only been within the last 100 or so years that we finally found copies that date back. And we can actually date it back to the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., some of the earliest copies. So we have the book of Enoch and the canon, right? I was talking about canon. It's a set of books. It's a measure, right? That's what canon, it's not canon as in boom, right? There's just one end to it. There's a cute song by, and I tried to grab that so I could show you what canon actually means, but it's done by a guy named Phil Vischer who did VeggieTales. But he does, he's got a song talking about canon, and it's, I've got a canon with just one end, right? So canon is a set of books that is a particular Christian denomination, denominational family regards as being divinely inspired, and thus consulting an authorized Christian Bible, or constituting an authorized Christian Bible. Such Bibles are always divided in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a standard measure of what should be in the Bible. Right? And that's literally what the word means, a measure or a standard. Sorry, I got a little thing with the throat this week. So when we're looking at this standard or measure, we realize that we have to have a standard with which to enact. Right? We can't just, you know, can't just make up our own standard. And while they've realized this from the beginning, right? Clement starts putting out a canon in his early letters. He has 25 of the 27 books that we consider to be biblical. And then, you know, after that, you know, it's a couple hundred years, and they're like, we really need to get this, because people are starting to put whatever they want into the Bible, right? And you're starting to see these Gnostic texts show up in church history, and, you know, they're starting to sway people away, right? And then we get the Book of Jude, and the Book of Jude says, hey, get away from that stuff, right? That's even showing up in the first century, right? We see the Nicolaitans, which we're going to talk about here, but we see people are always trying to drive people away from the truth and drive them towards a lie. And that hasn't changed in the history of the church. No matter when we're talking, you've got false teachers in the church that are trying to drive people away from the truth. And it's really about us not getting caught up in this bad teaching. Right? And this is often not talked about in the church. Right? We often don't talk about it in the church, and that drags people over and to where false teachers are drawing 40,000 people on a Sunday. You know, or have millions of viewers worldwide. And they're really not preaching the gospel, they're preaching some, you know, self-help message that might refer to one scripture. Right? And, you know, Christ isn't a self-help guru. He just isn't. Right? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And it's not about helping ourselves, it's about doing what God's commanded. Right? So why not Enoch? Alright. So here's the standard that they set when they came at the Council of Nicaea. Right? Each book was written by an apostle or more closely associated with an apostle, right? So we knew who wrote it. And they were closely associated, right? With somebody. So the Book of Enoch, they couldn't say without a doubt that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, wrote it. Right? That is what they historically thought, is that it was that Enoch, right, taken up to heaven by God. But they couldn't state without a doubt that it was him. Right? Second, the contents of these books were revelatory in nature, right? So they revealed something about who God is, right? That's why the Maccabees is not accepted in the canon, right? So, you know, their history of the Jewish people between the end of the prophets and when Christ came. Really nothing revealed about who God is. Plus, they didn't know who wrote them. So they were excluded out, right? Now, when they're applying this, and people want to say, well, what about, you know, Philip, and what about Thomas? Well, those books didn't exist when they came up with these standards. So if they didn't exist when they came up with these standards, and they were deciding on what books would be in the scriptures, then it's impossible for them to have been in the scriptures or been written by who they said they were. We've got to look at not just what's probable, but what's possible. If it can't possibly be, then guess what? Probably not scripture. Third, these books were universally recognized by the church in their teaching and preaching ministry. Nobody was preaching out of the Book of Enoch. Nobody was teaching out of the Book of Enoch. There was, you know, because they just weren't sure. And note, they had to be universally recognized. This wasn't a, you know, when the bishops voted, it wasn't a 27-1. If somebody was still holding out against the book, it wasn't kept in the canon. It was not put there. Somebody was like, yeah, I'm not sure. It was not put in. Had to be universally recognized. Right? And they would discuss. And, you know, I'm sure there was some give and take of, hey, I don't think this one belongs. Yeah, this one does. And they kind of, you know, gave and took a little to come up with a final scripture so that we can understand that every book is universally recognized by the church. And they were considered inspired because they bore the marks of inspiration. Right? So, like Jude, nobody was preaching against these early heresies, right? John did in his second letter of John, and Jude did. And then the Revelation comes out against it a lot. But really, you know, these are histories, they are, you know, this is the works that Christ did while he was here. You know, there's a book called Why Four Gospels, and it basically goes through the why are there four Gospels and only four. Why aren't there seven? Why aren't there 12? Because, so when you get down into the weeds of the book of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, he starts talking about the cross comes out of the tomb. and talking. Not Christ comes out of the tomb talking, but the cross does. That just sounds a little too wonky, right? We can see where the differences are with that and with what the Bible actually states happened, right? So they were quick to dismiss anything that would look like that. The Gospel of Thomas didn't come around until, some say, the late 2nd century, some say the early 3rd century, you know, and some even get into the 4th century, which would put the Gospel of Thomas post the Nicene Council, right? So, you know, and they kind of understood that there were guys like Arius out there, right, who's preaching that Jesus isn't God. And these guys, they dismissed them, right? Guys like Arius who said Jesus isn't God, they were dismissed. They lost their bishopric. If you're going to go against what we state is true about who God is, then we can't have you determining what the books of the Bible are. So they got rid of false teachers. Right? And those false teachers would go out and they'd get their own congregations and, you know, even with the history of who they were. Right? And we have that happening today. And it happens more often than I care to speak of. Right? These people, they don't know who God is, and that is to their shame. Right? Or they don't know who God is, and that's to your shame. Right? And I point the finger right here. The pulpits of all the churches, right? If the people don't know who God is and they can be easily swayed, that's my fault, right? That goes right here. It does go to y'all too, but, you know, the first person to blame if y'all don't know who he is me. Can't put any blame anywhere else. So we see why Enoch is not in there, but here's Enoch 1:9. Right? We see Enoch 1:9 directly quoted in Jude. Right? Not paraphrased, he's not taken apart, but he is directly quoting Enoch 1:9. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all who are that are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that him is, of course, God. Right? So we see Enoch, he's worried about these ungodly teachers. Right? Now, just because we've discounted a scripture as being in part of the canon does not mean that it cannot be useful, such as we see the first time an idea of the movement of the stars and how that impacts crop season. How that impacts tides. Enoch speaks more about stars than we knew until the 21st century. He's talking about things that we don't even grasp as a culture and a society until, I should say, the second half of the 20th century. He's talking about how the stars are impacting the crop seasons and how that's merely an alignment of the stars. Yet we want to act like we've been so much more educated and we know so much more than they knew back then. We can see through the book of Enoch, that's not even close to true, that we're kind of all hosed up on this. We don't really know what's going on. So, but it's more of a history. And Jude is using it as such to talk about. This is what Enoch is saying. Now, he asserts that Enoch is the seventh from, you know, the seventh from Adam, right? The seventh generation, the one who walked with God. So, that would lead me to believe that this book is definitely written by that, right? Because I believe every word of the Bible and that it's inspired. So, if nothing else, this verse, out of the entire book of Enoch, this verse is indeed inspired. Why? Because it's in the New Testament, which we believe to be the inspired Word of God. So, judgment. Jesus talks a great deal of judgment in his letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, right? One of his letters was written to Pergamum. Right? He says, Oh, let's see, where is it? The Church of Pergamum. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, this is Ephesus. It says, therefore remember where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet do this, yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? That's the Ephesians. And to the angel of Pergamum, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, say this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have this against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Right? So the Ephesians, he's like, you're doing good. You're teaching against the Nicolaitans. But then to Pergamum, he's like, yeah, people who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, that I'm holding against you. Right? He writes that there's judgment against them. Right? So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Well, so who are these Nicolaitan guys anyways? What are they teaching that's so awful that God is going to smite out his church? Okay? He calls them his church. Okay? Would we even be called Jesus' church? Would any church in America be called Jesus' church? Okay? We've got to look at that. We've got to say, are we making these same mistakes? Are we okay, right, with this teaching of Balaam, who's putting a stumbling block before the sons of Israel? Are we eating food sacrificed to idols? Right? And we may say no, you know, but are we?
What does that mean?
Well, that's a good question. Right? So, the Nicolaitans. So, these are followers of Nicholas. Right? Nicholas, he's kind of a big deal. He was one of the first deacons put out there. The first seven deacons. Wow. It fell quickly. And then kept rolling good ways. Right? They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, when they are presented as teaching it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and eating things sacrificed to idols. This is from Irenaeus. Right? So, Nicholas, he's one of the seven deacons. The tale goes that he had a very beautiful wife. And because he had a very beautiful wife, he felt guilt because his wife was so beautiful that he would allow others to sleep with his wife. And it created this kind of convent of just immorality, complete and unfettered immorality amongst the people there. And he allowed it. And because he was one of the seven deacons, people were like, this is okay. We can do this. He's a leader. Right? He's been instilled by the church in Jerusalem to be a leader. So, we can do this. And it's okay. So he fell into this teaching of Nicholas. And, no, the stumbling blocks are put in place. Hey, you can sleep around and it's okay. Well, if that's okay, what else is okay? Well, you know, the church has said having the Gentiles is okay in the church, just no food sacrificed idols. Right? So they're like, okay, no food sacrificed idols. So, you know, like chickens that are slaughtered in the name of the chicken god, don't eat it. Right? Cows in the name that have been sacrificed in the name of the cow god, don't eat it. Right? So while we don't see this so much in our society in America, right? It's present in India, where they cannot eat of food sacrificed to idols, right? Do we pay attention to that? Right? The Jewish people, they do. You know, you can't have you know, a cow has to be considered kosher before they'll eat it. Right? So, we don't do that so much in America. We don't have so much of that. But there are places that do. Right? Haiti. There's food sacrificed to idols all the time there. Right? Basically, this is just a warning saying, hey, don't do this. Don't let food be sacrificed to idols and take of it. Right? But that wasn't the only thing they were doing, right? We see elsewhere that there's a, you know, that they're indifferent to adultery. Sleep with who you want. No big deal. We drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Right? It's this carefree spirit that they have with the whole worship of who God is. They're not worshiping God as God. They're worshiping how they would, you know, or whatever they wanted. Right? So Augustine, he would cite, so in his book on heresies, he would say that these people are also understood to attribute creation not to God, but to certain powers which they imagine or believe in with an amazing foolishness. So they didn't just attack the whole, you know, one man, one wife, which we see that being attacked all the time now, right? I can get a divorce and be in church and that's okay. I can get a divorce and I can lead in church. That's where we really have to look at it, right? As leaders, it says husband of but one wife. That means you can't be a leader if you've got a second wife. And Jesus even tells the woman at the well how many husbands she's got. He doesn't state it as how many husbands she had, but how many she has. You say truly that the man you're living with is not your husband. In fact, you have seven husbands. He states how many she has present tense. Meaning, they're still alive. Thus, you're still in a covenantal relationship with them. So, not only that, but then they start to attack, right, creation. They say that God didn't create all this. Stop me if you've heard this in the church. God didn't create all this. Evolution can explain it all away. Wait a second, I've heard that. There's a group called BioLogos out there. And basically they attempt to meld the current biology, current thoughts on biology, such as evolution, with the Word of God. And they call it BioLogos. And they're saying that evolution can match the Word of God. But it can't, because it says on the third day he created them. On the fourth day he created them. On the fifth day he created them. On the sixth day he created. Right? It doesn't talk about in the thousandth year, the millionth year. Right? It uses, and we see ordinally, right? So when it's first, and the day yom, the word yom, which is the word they use in Genesis, anytime they put a number with yom, it means a literal 24-hour day. And that's anywhere throughout Scripture. And yes, they do use the word yom to be utilized as age, but when they put first, second, third, it always means 24 hours. So there are many who will say that that's a wrong understanding. However, I believe they are incorrect in their understanding of the usage of the word yom there. So, convicting the ungodly, the word for ungodly here is asibas, right? Asibas, right? And these are the same ungodly people we see in verse 4. And yet, he uses ungodly so many times in this, right? We see ungodly, 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 ungodly. These are the people who brought this heresy into the church, right? These are false teachers we see everywhere. And he uses that when talking about the Nicolaitans. He uses that when he's talking about the people that Enoch's talking about. Just anybody who's bringing something that is not to be taught by the church or some kind of heresy into the church, these are false teachers and they are ungodly. And the word is asivas. And it's used outside of the book of Jude. It's used in one other book, and that's 2 John. Okay? The only other place we see this real anti-false teaching put out there. And it's a place that largely in the church, because they're two shorter books of the Bible, people don't focus on. And I have a big problem with people not focusing on that, because it allows for these false teachers to kind of gain ground and to say, oh, well, you know, I can teach what I want to teach. You know, but you can't, because there's a certain, you know, standard of which teaching must occur. And we have to watch that we're not allowing somebody who is teaching something false to be in the church. To be considered a teacher in the church. Because it's just bad. Okay? We're leading people to a God who's not the God of the Bible, then what are we doing? Right? Paul says that that's to our shame. Right? So, he talks about hard speeches. Another, when he talks hard speeches, the word there is actually violent. That's what it means. Violent speeches. And yes, we may not see it as violent when they're just, it's a bad teaching, but it's violent because the judgment is assured. We will be judged on what we believe about God, about who we believe God is, and that judgment is violent. Right? This is the only place where we're told to be violent, and that's against our beliefs. Right? We must violently judge our beliefs. Our own beliefs. Right? We have to get violent against those things which would lead us to judgment. And he talks about this teaching that will lead you astray. This is a violent speech. Meaning it's going to lead you down the path that will end in your own death and destruction. Right? The words themselves may have been soft. Right? But the outcome was that the people would burn in hell for eternity. And that's how heresy comes into the church. They give you some soft twist. It doesn't have to be a full, you know, away from Scripture. But if you make a soft twist, and you keep making that same twist over time, sooner or later, you end 180 degrees out of where you're supposed to be. Right? It's like over-tightening a nut when you're putting in an engine. Right? If you over-tighten it too far, you're going to end up with oil in your spark plugs. Which is not a good place to be. You're going to end up with a blown engine and a fire. Right? But it happens. People over-torque things. Right? Same way with the Scriptures. Right? You over-tighten just a little bit, you may not notice it. You just keep taking that over-tightening just a little further, you're going to end up to where it's destructive. You're going to have fire. And the goal here is not to say that, hey, we're all going to burn in hell. But if we're following bad teaching, it's a definite probability. The goal is for none of that to happen here. So, soft words come into the church and sound great. They sound great, but they destroy the foundations. Right? We see that. We saw that when we went through the Apostles' Creed, right? These are the foundations of knowledge of our faith. If we believe in the foundations, we let the foundations rest where they're going to rest, then we can know that our faith is true, our faith is right, and our faith is just. But the instant we allow somebody to tweak those foundations, that foundational knowledge, right? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. If I believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth, then I'm believing rightly. But the instant that I believe that something else created everything, or that everything came to being not in accordance with the Scriptures, I tweak that foundation a little bit. And you can tweak it, and tweak it, and tweak it, and tweak it until you're opposing the Scriptures. And that's where we get into danger. Right? And we're destroying the foundations. Right? It's why the Apostles' Creed is so important. It's because it's that foundation. And if you don't have a foundation, then nothing that we believe and we talk about is true. If there is no foundational knowledge, then we might as well believe whatever we want to believe. says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Right, so when Jude is talking about these grumblers, the only other place that it's used is in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul's talking about, he says, these people, they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Right, eat, drink, and be merry. We can do what we want. Nor let them act immorally. As some of them did. Because 23,000 fell in one day. What happens? Is we get turned to this false teaching. Right? And we're like the people in the days of Elijah. And, you know, they're all following this Baal. And Baal worship is a big thing. And they're like, yeah. And we see it. And we're like, no, I could never worship Baal. But it's not too far from where some people fall. Right? And he's like, 23,000 fell in a day. What happens? You know, we get to this, yeah, we're going to go with what's popular, what's hip, what's cool. And we're going to be like, yes, that's right. That's the way to be. That's the way to do it. And we follow it. And what happens is somebody comes in and they're like, hey, you need to follow Christ. Because he's who we got to follow. And they're like, yeah, that's square. What's good is that's just... That's not cool. That's not what I'm doing. Right? We talked about that last week, right? We were talking about, you know, what's good is square. What's right is bad, and what's good is not cool. So I'm going to follow that. And what happened with those priests, the Baal priests? Right? They were all consumed by the fire. And those who weren't consumed by the fire, Isaiah tracks them down. Hunts them down with severe vengeance. Takes them out. And I'm not taking them out to dinner. Finds a quick way to separate head from shoulders. Like, you know, we always think that, you know, hey, the priests of God, they were all these, you know, nice people. Yeah, go look at what happened when Saul refused to kill the entire multitude. Right? And Samuel's like, hey, why do I hear cattle lowing? And he's like, hey, I took some spoils. And he's like, that's not what God said to do. God didn't say to take spoils for yourself, Saul. You're supposed to kill it all. So he goes down and hunts people down and kills them. That's what the Amalekites, right? So, you know, people of God aren't always called to be soft. Sometimes you've got to preach a little violence. Because it's the only way that we'll get the message through. No, I'm not saying going out and killing people by any stretch of the imagination, right? Our violence is to be in our words, and it's to be violent against sin, right? And to talk against sin. That's what we're really talking about here. And there are some who are grumblers, right? And this grumbling led to being destroyed by the destroyer. I don't want anybody to be destroyed by the destroyer. Right? Because we know the destroyer is Satan, right? Same grumbler, same outcome. What Jude's writing about. That's what Paul was writing about. He grumbled against God. Right? What happened to those who grumbled against God in the wilderness with Moses? What was God's pronouncement? You shall not see the promised land. God was serious about that too. Even Moses didn't get to go. God wasn't doing it in Moses' time. Moses got a little upset with that. And God said, fine, you want to be upset with that? Alright, you don't get to see the promised land. It's like soup, Nazi. No soup for you. No promised land for you, Moses. Right? Same grumbler, same outcome. Right? Ultimate destruction. These are those who have been destroyed, whose destruction has been guaranteed from the beginning of time. That's what Jude tells us. From the beginning of time, their destruction has been assured. You follow this way, you're not going to get there. Not going to make it. Right? These are fault finders, he says. Malcontents. They're discontent with the way things are. They want things to be done their way. And when it's not done their way, they get upset with it. Are we upset with it? Are we upset with sin so much so that we're ready to do whatever God has called us to do about it? Or are we just going to... We okay with just letting it ride? Right? Are we disgusted with our own lot? And we blame others for our problems? Or do we know who created it all? And we're willing to go with whatever His judgment tells us, with whatever He tells us to do. That's the big question here. It is, are we going to complain about our lot? Are we going to look at God and look at Christ and say, Christ knows what I got to do? I got to follow Christ, and that's the only way I'm going to get out of this. Life is too short to complain about it, right? Jesus tells us that don't complain about problems of today or problems of tomorrow. Today. Today's got its own problems. What about tomorrow? Tomorrow. Rely on Christ. That's the only way you're going to get out of this life. Following lusts, and Paul writes about it in Romans 1:24, right? This following of lust is a desire, a craving, a longing, a desire for what is forbidden. Right? They're following whatever is forbidden. That's what these teachers are doing, right? Therefore, God gave them over in lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? So, when we follow these lusts, we're trading the truth of God for a lie. We do what we want to do, when we go where we want to go, when we do things our own way, and we think we're going to get to heaven doing it that way, we are trading the truth of God for a lie. Something God is not intended to be. We're changing His plan for life. We do that all over in the church. People teach this in the church, and nobody speaks out against it. God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No. He'll make you wise if you ask Him. He gives to those He desires to give. It's not for us to know. Right? Because to one man, riches would be a way to praise God, and to another man, it's a stumbling block to keep them from God. We don't know which one we fall into. You know, for some people, if they're healed, it's a way for them to look at God and say, God did this. For some, it's going to be a way to get between them and God. We don't know. That's for God to know who it's going to be a stumbling block for and who it's going to be a way, a path to Him. So to say that loving God is going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, that's not right. That's a bad teaching. We should see that and we should come against it. Right? They're arrogant. Means they're high-minded. They've got this, they speak of spiritual things knowing nothing about it. Right? They say, they're telling people they'll get money if they give money. Right? Give me $1,000. God will fold that to you tenfold. You'll end up with $10,000. They don't have a job. You don't have a bank account. And, you know, you're keeping money under your mattress. You know, God will give you 10 times of what you give to me. Makes no sense. It's nonsensical, but they put some spiritual words in it, and they make it sound glorious, right? Like, I've got some special knowledge for you, right? That's called Gnosticism. I've got special knowledge that will do this, right? It's extra knowledge required for salvation. You have to have this special thing for salvation. It's still active today. There's a group called The Secret, right? Which my father-in-law showed me The Secret, and it says, if you follow this path, you'll have this special knowledge and you'll be able to know God better. And it's heresy. It's Gnosticism, which is an early group that was saying, hey, we've got special knowledge. Right? It's also part of the prosperity gospel. If you know God in this way, He will give you money. He will give wealth. He will give you health. And it's heresy. Just flat out, straight out, very simply. It's there to destroy the faith of the faithful. It's not there to build up the faith of the believers. And it's bad. It's bad teaching. It's bad all around. Right? These people are flatterers. Right? They use flattery to gain an advantage for themselves. God loves you. If you're giving money to the church, God loves you. Well, that's using flattery to gain an advantage for ourselves. It's not even... Yes, God loves you. He loves... For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? He loves everyone. That's scriptural. But it doesn't mean that God is going to give you everything because He loves you. And God's not going to love you more or less because you gave to the church. That's not what that's about. God loves you so much He gave His Son for you. That's the advantage. The advantage is yours, not somebody else's. The advantage is for you. Because God loves you, each and every one of you. And we can see how somebody could use this advantage to their advantage. God will love you more if you give. God loves a cheerful giver. Show me that in the scriptures. Does God want you to give? Yes. Does He want you to give cheerfully? Yes. But that doesn't mean He loves you more because you give cheerfully. Doesn't mean He loves you more just because you give. God so loved the world. The word there is agape, and it means universal. It means He loves you completely, regardless of whether you love Him back. That's what that means. Regardless of your stance on Him, God loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him trusts and obeys. That's what that word actually means. Right? How can we trust in someone we do not know? We talk so often about what does that really mean to me? We have to trust and obey. You cannot trust someone you do not know. You have to know Christ. This is the most important thing. If we don't know Christ, we cannot be loved by God. Well, we cannot love God. I'm sorry. You don't mean to say it that way. We cannot love God if we do not know Christ. It's impossible. This is the advantage that can be seen through the eyes of these heresies. Right? We're told all over scriptures to watch out for these signs. Right? There's so much wrong worship of God. Why do we worship God? Because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Because we know Him. We know who He is. We're seeking out to know better who He is every day. That's what we're really supposed to be doing with our lives, is seeking to know God more, to know Him better. We're called to love Him as He loved us, right? Unconditionally, completely, with everything we have. We're called to worship God rightly. Cannot worship God without obeying His commands for us. We cannot obey His commands for us without knowing who He is. We cannot know who He is if we have a wrong concept, a wrong foundational knowledge of God. That's why we say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We have to believe in these things. They are foundational. Without a foundational belief, we can get tripped up into wrong worship. That's what our real call and what our real purpose for being present with God's people is a right worship of God. That's why I push knowing who God is so much. It's because so important for us to know who God truly is, so we can worship Him completely. Let's pray.